Well, when people talk about heaven, they normally talk about how to go to heaven or what heaven will be like. In other words, heaven is talked about with great anticipation, both of which, by the way, the Bible clearly teaches us on. For example, we know that there is only one way to heaven, according to Scripture, and that is through believing in Jesus Christ, the eternal God who took on a human nature and a reasoning soul. My children have been learning this last week. Took on a human nature, became a man, and then went to the cross and died in the place of sinners and rose on the third day so that we might be forgiven. All other religions teach that man must somehow earn his way to heaven through his meritorious acts. Only biblical Christianity teaches that salvation is a complete gift by the grace of God that is received through faith in the Son of God. People also talk about what heaven will be like. They talk about being reunited with family and friends, or walking the streets of gold, passing through the pearly gates, having no more sin, sickness, suffering, sorrow. And of course, arriving in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven's a glorious place to think about. However, rarely does anyone talk about how to make sure you won't go to heaven. How you can make sure you won't get there. How to stay out and how to never have eternal life. In fact, I would even suggest that that's not a subject most people want to think about, especially if they suspect their lifestyle is contrary to what is moral and upright. And yet, in our passage this morning, Paul tackles this question head on in concluding his comments on the shamefulness of the lawsuits the Corinthians were having with each other. They were filing lawsuits against one another, Christians with Christians, dragging each other before unbelieving judges. And toward the end of this now, he gives a substantial list of vices that characterize the unrighteous. If you weren't here last week, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, or again, if you want to grab the Bible in the pew in front of you, turn open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in the preceding verses 1 through 8, we looked at them last week. You'll remember that, if you were here, Paul sternly cautions the Corinthians to resolve their differences among one another with fellow Christians arbitrating. Don't drag your lawsuits before unbelieving judges, he tells them. Judges who are obviously not Christians, and perhaps they were actually unjust and unfair judges as well. They are called unrighteous. In fact, Paul is so serious about this that Christians are, that they are capable of presiding over their own affairs, their own cases, that he commends the Corinthians that they choose to be wronged or defrauded if necessary, rather than go before unbelievers. And that is something that is admittedly difficult to subject oneself to be wronged or defrauded, especially in the midst of unfavorable circumstances. We are prone rather to seek our own personal rights, to seek our own justice, to make sure things are made right. So that the right to be wronged, however, which is a basic Christian principle in the Bible, is not something we easily embrace. And yet, this principle is taught by Jesus, it was taught by Paul, it was taught by Peter in their respective teaching and letters. But there's a greater concern of Paul, as we read on in this passage, a greater concern looming over his remarks than even losing out on the temporal blessings and possessions of this life. And that is the concern of missing out on the kingdom of God altogether, completely missing it. He had ended his instruction on this subject back in verse 8 on the note that some of them were wronging and defrauding their own brothers in Christ. They were wronging and defrauding them. Now, however, he continues to remind them of what characterizes the unrighteous, who he calls the unrighteous, those who will never enter heaven. And yet by doing so, he reminds them also of the transforming power of Jesus Christ to save them from such sins. So that verse 11 in our passage this morning sounds a tremendous note of hope and encouragement for all sinners who will repent. who have come to know Christ. In verses 9 through 10, he provides a vice list. It really rivals the one in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and others that Paul uses in his letters. He adds to his previous list of six sins in chapter 5, verse 11, four more, as he identifies those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. In fact, he says that twice, which tells us he's pretty serious about this. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Of the four new vices, he adds, three of them are of a sexual nature. Two of them are extremely controversial in America today. Really, two equaling one. We'll get to that. Nevertheless, Paul gives this list of 10 vices, 10 sins that keep the unrighteous from eternal life. So you will recognize the transforming power of Jesus Christ in your life and live according to it. We're going to look at these this morning. 10 sins which are sure to keep the unrighteous from eternal life. So you will recognize the transforming power of Christ in your life and, we trust, live according to that power. The sins listed are so explicit that the contrast between those who practice such things and those who have come out of these sins provides a clear demarcation between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Yet, at the same time, there is an implicit warning to believers not to return to their old life. That is implicit. He's talking to the Corinthian church. He exhorts them not to be deceived. So there's an implicit warning in the passage for Christians. The connection with what proceeds is not readily apparent, though it is another subject that the Corinthians clearly should have already been informed on. They should have already understood. If you would stand with me, it's three short verses. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And let me read those verses that we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians. We read there, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." You may be seated. Once again, take note, just as Paul had already done in verse 2 and again in verse 3, he once again asks the question, "Do you not know that?" etc., etc., etc. "Do you not know that?" Again, this is rhetorical. They should have already known this. Perhaps Paul had taught them in what he's about to delve into. But this time, the question is focused on the unrighteous. That's a category of people, the unrighteous, and the behavior that characterizes them. Such people not only lack the divine righteousness with which God declares a sinner righteous through faith in Christ and gives us His righteousness that only Christ could accomplish for us on the cross, they lack the divine righteousness for salvation, but they also live lives of unrighteousness, as the following list makes very clear. Though it is popular today in our culture to assume that everybody goes to heaven when they die, as long as the person is, you know, basically good, Paul makes it clear that anyone characterized by these sins will not go. Of course, their sin only demonstrates that they lack a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, since salvation is, again, through faith in Him. It's not by our works that we've done, not by observing moral standards that we are saved, but through faith in Jesus Christ, what He accomplished for us on the cross. Let me just say also that Paul is not ruling out that sometimes Christians might fall into these sins. But those who are characterized by these sins, who practice these sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I would suggest, should be understood as that future kingdom, which which may be loosely identified with heaven, so to speak. It is the kingdom over which God rules. It may have specific reference to the earthly kingdom over which Christ will rule in the future, that thousand-year reign of Christ on earth that we call the millennium. Perhaps that is what Paul is talking about here. But either way, whether it's the kingdom of God in a general sense, in the sense of the future kingdom that will be on earth, that would be specific, or the just generally heaven, it is clear that the unrighteous in this age will never enter it. They will not inherit. The word means there in the sense of to obtain. They will not enter into full possession of that future kingdom. In order to reiterate this assertion, Paul warns the Corinthians not to be deceived. Don't be deceived. We know that Satan is the great deceiver. The world is his playground, his system, that he deceives people constantly, whether it's through false religion, whether it's through lies. From the very beginning, Satan has deceived people. He deceived Eve. Adam flat out disobeyed. Eve was deceived. Do not be deceived. The word means to be misled, to be mistaken in their judgment. Some of them might think, well, surely God understands the human struggle with sin. I mean, surely these sins aren't that bad. Surely some will be saved who practice these sins. Paul warns them of such deception. If they are characterized by the same sins as the unrighteous, then it throws into question their true spiritual standing before Christ. So the warning is wisely heeded by every Christian. Now, getting to the list. As for this list of 10 sins, or sinners, they are actually characterized as people, idolaters, fornicators, etc. The first two that we read here were listed in chapter 5, verse 11. That is fornicators and idolaters. What's that? Well, fornicators translates the same word as immoral person back in chapter 5, verse 11. Here it's in the plural, obviously. It refers to sexual sin in general, especially outside of a heterosexual marriage. It really covers a broad array of sexual sin, various acts. But the point is it's outside of heterosexual marriage. Idolaters are those who serve idols rather than worshiping the one true God. The sin of fornication is, of course, reflected in the prevalence of premarital sex among high school and college students, as well as the vast amount of divorced or single people who choose to remain single and date. This sin is, of course, prominent in movies, television, music lyrics, on and on and on. Our culture has more than embraced fornication as an acceptable sin. The sin of idolatry is reflected in both false religion, where false gods are literally worshipped, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, on and on. False gods are worshipped, as well as the sheer atheistic worldview of so many in our country in which other things or relationships take the rightful place and priority that belongs only to the God of Scripture, the true God. And those who practice these sins, to borrow from Galatians 5:21, demonstrate they do not know Christ and they will not enter into eternal life. Again, if you're here today and you've never come to know Christ and you practice these sins, I would urge you, come talk to myself or to like Josh said, to him or to Pastor Chris, one of us. And let us share with you how you can be forgiven and freed from your sin and come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But let me go on. The next four sins listed are new additions to the previous list in chapter 5, three of which are of a specific sexual nature. Adultery, we're familiar with. Obviously, this is a sin uniquely related to marriage. If one is not legitimately married in the eyes of God, then he or she cannot commit this sin. Instead, it would fall back into that general category of fornication. Adulterers are those married people in a monogamous, heterosexual relationship who are unfaithful to their spouse, plain and simple. Based on the following two sins we're going to look at, it is safe to assume that a same-sex marriage is ruled out. It would not qualify for this sin. However, based on the sin of David, King David, remember 2 Samuel 11, who had a harem Okay? Had many wives. It appears that even someone who is in polygamy could be guilty of adultery. Even though he has many wives, he could be guilty of taking another man's wife unlawfully, as David was with Uriah the Hittite. Since marriage is sacred, the marriage bed is undefiled, the Bible says, adulterers are listed with fornicators as those who God will judge. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. So don't be deceived. Adultery is also in this category of sin. Adultery destroys lives and ruins marriages. Now, we get to the two really controversial sins. These two are explicit forms of fornication. And in a very simple way, they identify both the passive and the active partner in a homosexual relationship. The first one translated effeminate in the New American Standard, or male prostitutes in other versions. The word literally means soft. It's used only here in the New Testament in this sense. And this is the partner who allows himself to be misused in such a way. And I really need not be any more graphic than that, other than to say it probably refers especially to boys or slaves who were used in the way, in the role of a woman. They were used in this way in the role of the woman, playing the role of a woman. The second word is used also in 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And it is translated homosexuals in both places. In the New American Standards, it's also translated sodomites in other versions, coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of sodomy. It probably suggests the dominant masculine partner. These two words together capture this sin that is continuing to become nearly as prevalent today as it was in first century Rome. Certainly it's becoming more and more well received in our society. While there is some ambiguity in the specific references to the two words, it is safe to state that Paul uses these words to cover every conceivable form of same-sex intimacy. Now, let me give some additional comments, because I think these are in order for us to make sure we maintain a Christian perspective on this sin. First off, let me just say it is a sin. In the eyes of God, homosexuality is a sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle. Something that's okay with God and okay with, you know, whoever. No, it is a sin in the eyes of God. We're not talking about a person's purported orientation either. We're talking about actual behavior. God judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in large part due to this sin. Leviticus 18:22 and 20 verse 13 forbid this sin, calling it an abomination. If you want to look up those in Leviticus, those references. 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13. Don't be deceived by the tolerance, the acceptance, and even the defense of this sin in our modern day culture. In the first century, however, this sin was even more embraced. It was even more accepted. It was even expected in the first century, much more so than our own society. 14 of the first 15 emperors were either homosexuals or bisexual. Nero, who was ruling during the time Paul wrote this letter and would eventually enter into a same-sex marriage of his own, he was ruling at the time. He would eventually marry his boy slave lover, Sporus. The unfortunate slave reminded Nero of his pregnant wife, Sabina, who he kicked in the stomach and she had died as a result. Nero had taken the boy and had him castrated, dressed him up like a woman, and then paraded him around the city, lavishing affection on him as his new wife. In a perverse twist of fate, the she-boy then had the unfortunate fate, after Nero's death, of being handed over to Nero's successor, Otho, to continue in that same role. And the irony was that Otho was the first husband of the same wife Nero had killed. She had left Otho to go to Nero. And then Nero kicks her in the stomach and she dies. Well, Otho then took this boy slave of Nero to be his she-wife, he-wife, whatever you call him. I mean, these guys make JFK and other well-known philanderers of our day look like saints. But be assured, homosexuality is a sin. It is a sin. And I tell you that because it was really bad in the first century. But it's getting worse here in America. So remember that. Second of all, it is a perversion of God's design for sexuality. It's not natural. It is a deviation from the natural desire that God designed for men and women to have toward the opposite sex. This is the major thrust of Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You could read those verses. Despite some purportedly Christian scholars who make a scholarly attempt to defend this sin from Scripture, arguing that Paul has in mind abuses of same-sex relations. Let me just say that God's design from the beginning for marriage and procreation demonstrates this is unnatural. It is a perversion of what God intended. In fact, there is evidence that even the Romans, deemed this shameful when it was between two consenting Roman freemen. Okay? When two Roman freemen entered into a consensual homosexual relationship, it was distasteful. It was stigmatized in Rome. Because one of them would have to assume the role of a woman or a slave. They were giving up their manliness. So it wasn't accepted even in that sense in Rome. Third, let me just say this. A Christian perspective, we must not be homophobic. We must not be homophobic. If by that we mean we are scared to be around such people, or we hold them in greater contempt than other sinners. Beloved, they need our love and they need Christ's gospel. And we need to reach out in Christian love to bring the gospel to them. The shame of those who indulge in this sin is only compounded when we treat them like they have the bubonic plague. We cannot allow ourselves to be what is termed homophobic today. Let me just also say it's not homophobic to refuse to accept their sin as a normal, natural, alternative lifestyle. That's not homophobic. But don't be scared to be around them and to bring the truth to them. In an article from yesterday, the headline reads, I went on the internet, I was going to look up something on, I think on Nero, and I came across this article, it just popped up yesterday. Gay U.S. bishop to retire amid death threats. And it goes on, it says, the first openly gay U.S. Episcopal bishop whose consecration rocked the worldwide Anglican fellowship has said he will retire early because death threats and controversy has placed constant strain on his family. Bishop Gene Robinson of the Episcopal Diocese of New Hampshire said he would retire in 2013 when he will be 65. Quote, the fact is the last 7 years have taken their toll on me, my family, and you. End quote. He wrote that in a message posted on the diocese website. He says, quote, death threats and the now worldwide controversy surrounding your election of me as bishop have been a constant strain, not just on me, but on my beloved husband, Mark, who has faithfully stood with me every minute of the last 7 years, end quote. Now, beloved, while the premise of same-sex marriage is a perversion of this God-ordained institution, and it is therefore repugnant to a Christian, there is nothing Christian about death threats. There's nothing Christian about death threats. God will judge this sin in time. Our job is to persuade people with the truth in Christian love in hopes that they might come to faith in Christ. We need to love them into the kingdom. As if God will have mercy on them and save them. Bring them the truth in love. Fourth, we must be careful not to think of this sin as more heinous than other sins in this list, as if the others are somehow less sinful than this one. I mean, there's a list of 10 here. This one takes up essentially one sin. There's two different words, but one sin. If we are more uncomfortable around a homosexual than we are around a thief, an adulterer, or an idolater, then we may have a distorted view of sin, unless some weird thing's going on there. But all of these sins should be equally disturbing to us. They all violate God's law. They all dishonor His design for human relationships. So we need to be careful not to think of this sin as more heinous than the other sins in the list. And finally, I would suggest that we should guard how we speak about this sin in general, lest we alienate our fellow Christians from seeking help or we destroy our opportunity to minister to them. I can tell you, I've counseled several Christian brothers through the years who have been tormented either by this sin from the past or the present. Biblical churches need to have answers. We need to have help available for those struggling with the sin or who are so oriented in that direction. It is a horrific thing many of them struggle with. Our speech should always be seasoned with salt, especially toward those who are outside, but also within the church. So just make sure you maintain a Christian perspective when you get caught up in looking at what's going on in our nation and maybe even cross paths with people that are engaged in this sin. Now, the last of the four added to the previous list is unrelated to sexual sin. This is the next one, thieves. We know what a thief is. We've probably all been thieverized before. We've probably had something stolen from us. Thieves take from others what does not rightfully belong to them. It's not confiscating or repossessing what is rightfully yours, but taking someone else's stuff. That may refer to a petty thief in this case. However, the application can extend far wider. Today, a thief doesn't even necessarily have to leave his home. Identity theft is one of the great concerns in our society today, in this electronic media, internet-driven society. This whole matter of identity theft is a real concern. Car theft continues to be a problem. Something like one car stolen every 26 seconds in the U.S. There's a possibility you'll get out there and your car is gone. It happens. Hopefully not. I mean, it doesn't usually happen here. I'm just saying it could happen. I hope they take mine to say it's a mountain. Another one is the proverbial cheating on taxes. Cheating on taxes. It's a form of thievery. Yes, even robbing the government would be considered stealing, if you can imagine that. The remainder of the 10 were already listed. Verse 11, you can look back there. There are those which some professing Christians may at times be actually engaging in, even practicing. Once again, this warning of not entering into the kingdom should be heeded by them. Notice the first of those is covetous. Covetous. These are people who are greedy for gain. Their unsatisfiable desires lead them to attain at any cost. And though this sin may be in the heart, it might be, you know, just covetousness is in the heart, they desire, they want something, it usually eventually manifests itself. This might explain the close connection of this sin with idolatry in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. If you want to write that scripture down, Ephesians 5, verse 5. Probably due to the unsatisfiable desire to gain at any cost. If you covet something that much, you're basically bleeding over into the sin of idolatry. The next one is drunkards. Here's a familiar sin in history and modern day society as well. Again, like I said before, we like to rename it, make it kind of a poor disease or sickness called alcoholism. The Bible calls it a drunkard. Drunkards. Think of Noah after the flood when he got drunk. Think of Lot, his daughters, how they got him pregnant by getting them drunk after escaping from Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of David when he tried to get Uriah drunk in order to get him to do what he wanted. Proverbs 23, that vivid depiction of a drunkard. Drunkenness always opens the way for deceit and destruction. It was especially well known when the first century, again, in Roman festivals, they have their drunken, debauched parties and then go out and commit all sorts of acts of immorality. This sin can begin at very young ages, even the early teen years, if not earlier, and it can continue throughout one's life. People can literally drink themselves to death. I did a funeral of the person who did that. Or a memorial service, I should say. Drunkards. Next one's revilers. Revilers. These people do damage with their tongue. Proverbs 18:21 states, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's in the power of the tongue. It's like I was telling my kids the other day. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, is just a flat-out lie. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. The reviler speaks abusively, destroys others with their words. They not only turn their cannons against strangers and authority figures and acquaintances, but all too often, they turn them against those they love the most. They turn them against their spouse, against their children, against other family members and close friends. Revilers. The reviler has yet to learn the wisdom of controlling his tongue. Proverbs 19 states, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." 17 verse 27 adds, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is of a calm spirit." The last sin listed here are swindlers. Swindlers rob with violence or force. It's kind of classed under the same category as thieves in general. But this would also include embezzlers, extortioners, con men of every sort, those who sell or offer defective merchandise and services, etc., etc. You know a swindler if you run into him, usually too late. Right? You walk away and you go, "I think I just got swindled." Swindlers are obviously covetous as well. In fact, the two are joined together back in chapter 5, verse 10. The covetous and the swindlers are, if you want to look back at chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians. Beloved, these 10 vices, these 10 sins, are sinful acts that when practiced ensure you will never enter heaven. This is how you make sure you won't go to heaven. Those who practice them are counted among the unrighteous who will not inherit God's kingdom. These are sins that some believers may at times fall into. Again, might fall into them. You might commit some of these sins sometimes, but they should never characterize us. Jesus warned his disciples, remember, that it would be better to cut off their right hand or pluck out their right eye than to continue in sin and have your whole body cast into hell. Again, it's not a matter of, well, can you lose your salvation? I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. If you're really saved, of course you can't lose your salvation. However, I think you could also argue that if you're really saved, you're not going to start practicing these sins. Or continue practicing these sins. Understanding that Paul was implicitly warning the Corinthians, let me ask you also, have you been deceived? Have you been deceived into thinking that it's really not that bad to go on and keep doing these sins? That they're okay? You can continue in them without any consequence? You know, we can't judge whether a person is saved or not. That's God's doing. Certainly we can't judge somebody based on their actions. All of us fall into sin on occasion. All of us have, if not these ones, there's certainly others. No one's righteous, we know that. But we need to be growing in Christ's likeness. And this includes turning away from our past sins. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 offers tremendous hope, especially to those who may be disturbed by their past involvement in such sins. Notice that some of the Corinthians, not all, but some of them were also guilty of these sins. Literally, he writes, these things some of you were. And this is who you were, some of you guys. But now, no longer. No longer were they considered in this category of the unrighteous. Just like some of you here today, you can remember a time in your life before coming to faith in Christ, when you too practiced some of these sins. You engaged in them regularly. Well, so could some of the Corinthians. And the good news, beloved, is that this is no longer how God views you if you've come to faith in Christ. You're now His child. And the rest of this verse makes it abundantly clear. Notice that Paul sets up a strong contrast with the previous life. And he does it by use of the word but. It's really clear in the original language. He uses the strong adversative particle but. Three times he writes, but you were, and then states what happened to them. Three aorist verbs follow each occurrence of this contrastive but. And then he gives a past action. And it points to the new position of the believer in Christ. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 states that, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Implicit in verse 11 is a reminder for us to live as those who have undergone these spiritual realities. What are they? Look at them. verse 11. But you were washed. Washed likely refers to that inner cleansing of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who makes us born again. He cleanses us from the filth of these past sins. He washes us from them. You were washed. He says, but you were sanctified. Again, in contrast, you were sanctified. It means to be consecrated, dedicated. You were put into the circle of the saints. We've been set apart for God and from sin to live a holy life. But you were justified. It's a legal term. It means to be declared righteous. It's almost a picture of God as the judge. We're in His courtroom and He declares us righteous. It's a legal term. It points to our new right standing before God. This is that radical transformation that God has done in a believer's life. It's the reason why we must live according to the new life. Other words that describe our conversion, our salvation, are words like adoption, redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. All of those are rich theological and biblical terms that bring out what God has accomplished for us in salvation. And how did He wash us? How did He sanctify and justify us? The rest of verse 11. This was accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All that the name of Christ represents, this is the authority by which we are saved. And the Spirit of our God, He's the one who accomplished these things in the believer. And notice here, just notice the passing reference here to the Trinity. This belief in a triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is derived from the Scripture, contrary to the opinion of our Jehovah's Witness friends. It is derived from the Scripture. And while you won't find that exact word in the Bible, the Trinity, you will find, as here, how the equal involvement of all three persons of the Godhead brings us salvation. They're all involved in our salvation equally. Do you recognize who you are in Christ? That you are no longer that same person you once were before coming to faith in Christ? You're no longer that same person. And the exhortation from these verses, beloved, is make sure you live like it. You claim the name of Jesus Christ. If I said, how many people claim to be Christians here? I know almost every hand would go up, or a lot of them. Some of the folks are guests. I don't know for sure if they claim to know Christ. But most hands would pop up. Okay, good. Now live like it. That's implicit in this passage. Don't live like the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Again, Paul states it twice. Don't be deceived. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. So how do you deal with the past guilt, or the guilt, present guilt of past sins, I should say? Let me just give you a few suggestions. First of all, remember that all your sins are forgiven in Christ. I mean, we believe Jesus died for all our sins, right? That they're all paid for on the cross. It's not like, oh, he forgot that one. Now I guess I got to go to purgatory to burn that one off. No. Okay, they were all covered on the cross. They're all forgiven on the cross. His salvation, beloved, was not your doing. It was God's doing. He saved you by His grace, for His glory, according to His good pleasure. It's not like we just decide, okay, I'm going to become a Christian today, and then we become a Christian. God saved us. Remember that. Also, thank God for your new position in Christ, that you're one of His saints, and pray that your Christian practice would become more and more in line with who you are in Christ. We already have the position in Christ. We're in Him. We already have been granted His righteousness. We're in Christ. But now we need to live it. Our practice needs to become more and more like our position. Also, when you're feeling the guilt of past sins, then counter your guilt with your commitment to God in the present. Again, let me just suggest to you that a righteous life and love for Christ, serving Him, being His witness, repenting of sin, turning away from it to live faithfully, all because you have trusted in Christ to forgive your sins, that you're believing the gospel for salvation, that goes a long way in countering doubt and discouragement that arises from sins of the past. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins, again, if you're still engaging in these sins, and you're going, you know what, I'm one of those people, I am not going to inherit the kingdom of God based on this verse. If this verse is true, I ain't going to heaven. If that's you, then I would exhort you even today, even now, in the quietness of your heart, to bow your head and to call upon God to forgive your sins, to believe on Jesus Christ, the Lord, who rose again from the dead, who died on the cross for sins and rose from the dead so that you might be saved. And God says He will forgive you. He will save you. That anyone who believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, the good news of the gospel is that we don't have to, not only are we not those people anymore, but we don't have to be enslaved to those sins anymore. We can live pleasing to God. It's the good news of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Beloved, let's live that way now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask You to help us in this. We know that, God, even as Bible-believing Christians, we are tempted sometimes by various sins, and some of these even in this passage, perhaps. Help us, God, to remember what You have saved us out of. And help us, we pray, to live lives that are consistent with the profession of faith we make in Christ as those who have been transformed by His power, by His authority. And we pray, if there's any here who have never come to trust in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins, that even in this day they might turn to You, Father, for forgiveness and for the free salvation that You offer to all who will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for that hope and that salvation, and we pray that we would be faithful to tell others about it. Give us the grace and the love and the compassion for sinners to tell them the good news and to share that with them and bring them our way when they're ready, when they want to hear the truth. May we be ready, we pray, to share. We thank You now and for this time in Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.